from work, I think. I went upstairs and she was sitting on the counter. She found a bag of chocolate and she was eating it, devouring it, chocolate everywhere. And it's 5, 6, 7 o'clock in the evening. And she sees me, she sees my face, that it's not real happy with what's happening, mostly because my chocolate is disappearing. But her response is, "Good morning, Daddy." She is so trying to get out of trouble that she thinks that that's cute. And it worked, absolutely. I just started laughing at her and washed her face and told her not to do that anymore. But she found that way. If she'll say, "Good morning, Daddy," somehow that works and she gets out of trouble. But so now she's caught on to that, and she'll tell you that anytime she gets into trouble. But it's just funny to me the way that God gives you different children or different things in your life that are just what you need. They know how to push you, but I'm thankful for the way that He works and the children that He has given me. And I just want to give Him the praise and the glory for His working in my life. Today we're going to be in John chapter 5, and we're going to continue following in the steps of Christ, following His journey as recorded in the New Testament. And we've been bouncing all over the Gospels, trying to stay somewhat chronological. But today, our story is pretty crazy. The details are pretty crazy. And it's interesting, the songs we've been singing have been about trusting in God and leaning on God. And He is all sufficient. Our sufficiency is of Him. He is the only way for salvation. We can rely on God. It's not of our self-righteousness. It's not of our works that we are declared righteous before God. It is through Jesus Christ. And we've been singing about it all morning. And again, in our study, we're faced with some people who are struggling with that, who are trusting in their self-righteous ways. And it's going to get them into trouble. They called Jesus out on what Jesus decided to do and the way He was working. But we'll get there in a few minutes. But in this story, we get to see Jesus put His power on display. Jesus heals a man that He knows will cause trouble for Him. Jesus is going to heal this man, and this man is going to turn around and cause trouble for Jesus. But Jesus still chose to heal him and to help him out. Jesus heals a man that doesn't seem to show faith or gratitude, but Jesus still heals him. The Jews in this story are more concerned about their rules and their traditions than they are with a man that is healed by God. And we'll get there in a minute as well. I just want you to be thinking about these highlights before we get into the story. The Jews reject the evidence of the Messiah, and they're going to persecute Him. And thinking about this story, it made me think of my dad and something he would say when something was puzzling, a story would be puzzling. He would say things that make you say, "Hmm." And as I studied this, as I see the way people respond to Jesus and His power and the evidence that He is God, the facts pointing to His deity, it kind of just made me say, "Hmm, why would you respond that way to God in the flesh?" And I understand why they would and why they did it, but to actually step back and think about it on a human level, don't ignore Jesus and the display of His deity and His power and His greatness. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this text. We'll look at the verses and we'll pull out some more details. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for today. I thank You that we can trust in You, that we can rely on You. I thank You for Your Son. Thank You that we can be declared righteous before You through what Your Son did for us. I thank You for Your redemptive plan. I thank You for the way that You work in our lives. Thank You for the way that You care about us and You love us on an individual basis. I pray that You'll give us understanding now. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's look at verse number 1, John chapter 5. And we start out with details. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what do we find out from that verse? We find out there's a feast of the Jews going on in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to Jerusalem for this feast. We're not exactly what sure, or we're not exactly sure what feast is going on at this point, but we know there's a feast. We know Jesus is going to the feast. It was probably the Passover, Tabernacles, or Pentecost, one of the three feasts that were required for the males to attend. We don't know specifically what feast it is, but we do know that Jesus was at a feast. We know that he's going to Jerusalem for this feast. And what we do know, what we will find out, is that Jesus had bigger plans than just going to Jerusalem to attend a feast. He had a purpose for being there. He's going to accomplish this purpose. Let's keep reading and find out what it is. Verse number 2. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. So what John does here, the writer of this book, describes for us the pool of Bethesda. It was in Jerusalem. It was by the sheep market, or by the sheep gate. What this sheep gate was, I bet you could guess what it is. It's where the sheep were brought into the city, and then they were taken to the temple. It's believed to be in the northeast corner of the city's wall, near the temple. Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of outpourings, house of mercy, house of grace, or house of goodness. So that's what Bethesda means, and that will make sense as we see what's going on at this pool. This pool, the pool of Bethesda, had 5 porches. These porches would have offered shelter for those gathered around the pool. I'm just trying to go over the details. I'm trying to get you to try to visualize what's going on here. Picture a pool by where the sheep come into the city. This pool has 5 porches for covering from the hot sun or the elements for the people who would be waiting by the pool. I want you to notice who was gathered around this pool of Bethesda, this pool of grace, of goodness. Verse number 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So in these porches by this pool, did you see who was there? A whole bunch of people were there. Not just any people, but sick, injured people. And I love how John uses the idea of a great multitude, because what that literally means is many, a great number. So he's emphasizing twice that there is a whole lot of people here. There's a whole lot of sick, injured people. What kind of sick, injured people? There was blind people. There was halt people. Halt people means lame, cripple, or limping. One commentator went as far to say as those deprived of a foot. I thought that was interesting. He took that pretty far. Like, there's people there without, like, missing feet, missing limbs. There is 6 people under these porches gathered by this pool. There was also withered people there. Withered would have been paralyzed or literally shrunken, shriveled arms or legs. I mean, atrophy is setting in. They can't do anything. They're stuck there laying by this pool. Why are they by this pool? Why are we talking about sick people by a pool? What's happening here? Why is this important? Can you imagine what it would have been like there? I mean, there's a reputation for what's going on by this pool. They know there's the sick, withered people there. Could you imagine the atmosphere? I mean, the conversation that was going on here. People who have no hope but to lay in the shade by this pool. I just try to picture what's going on there. I would imagine that it was a competitive atmosphere. Like you talk with the people around you. You seem to be nice, but something happens and it gets competitive real quick. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want you to think about all these people by this pool. Let's look at verse 3 again. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So there's all these sick, injured, damaged people laying by this pool, waiting for the water to be moved, waiting for the water to tremble. They had a purpose. Why were they here? Because they had hope. They were waiting for the moving of the water. Why are they waiting for the moving of the water? It's kind of an interesting thing to wait for. I mean, before we get to verse 4, think about this. A whole bunch of injured people waiting by a pool, waiting for the water to move. Does that seem interesting before we know the rest of the story? Like, what are you guys doing there? How is that offering you hope that you're laying by this pool hoping for the water to move? There was something special about this pool. Look at verse number 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So do you see why the people are there? They're waiting for the water to be moved or to tremble because the first one in after it trembled was healed. So that's why all these sick people are gathered there by this pool. They have hope that they can possibly be healed. According to the text, they're waiting for an angel to trouble, to agitate, to stir up this water. But they had to be the first one into the water for it to make any difference in their lives. The first one in was healed of whatever disease that they had. Okay, now we've been imagining scenes. I told you it could get competitive. Now imagine this scene. All these people who can hardly move. The water starts to move. Do you see some competitive edge that could potentially be going on here? I mean, if I'm injured with no hope, I'm trying to be the first one in the water. I mean, I see myself laying by the edge of the pool. When it starts to move, you know, I'm flopping in, hoping that I'm first. And hoping if I'm not first, I have somebody to help me out of there. But do you see, I mean, can you imagine this real life situation unfolding where these people had a glimmer of hope to be the first one, but that's all they were holding on to. Some of them would have needed people to help them get in the water. Some of them would have laid there all by themselves hoping for a miracle that somebody would come by to help them in the water. I mean, a depressing place, but there's still some hope there that they could be the first into the water. John moves our attention from the multitude of people around this pool, the great multitude, to one specific man. Look at verse number 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Infirmity. That means he was weak, he was frail. He was probably either paralyzed. We know that he was at least too weak to move himself to get into this pool. He had been that way for 38 years. That's a long time to be incapable of doing anything for yourself. He had lived a difficult, helpless life, laying by a pool, hoping that he could somehow be the first one into the water for healing. And if we think about this man, he faced so many struggles that the average healthy person doesn't even consider. Like you hurt your ankle or broke your leg or had a cast on your arm, and it's been a pain for, you know, 6-8 weeks, however long it takes. But this man was helpless for 38 years. Now I want you to think of that because when Jesus heals him after being sick for so long, you would think that there would have been a huge display of gratitude and thankfulness because this man had it bad. He had a tough life for 38 years. So he was laying by this pool. The only option that he thought he had for healing was to get in the pool first somehow. Look at verse number 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? So there's a man laying there by this pool. There's lots of people. But Jesus walks up to this one specific man. He saw him laying there, and Jesus knew everything about that man. It says he saw him, and he knew that he had been there for a long time. But he saw him. Before he saw him, he knew how the story was going to play out. Before he even walked up to this man, he knew everything this man had ever done. He knew every detail about this man. He knew exactly how many days, minutes, seconds this man had been crippled. He knew how this man became crippled. He knew all of the details about this man's life. And that's pretty incredible to think about. Because we can quickly read the story and say, oh, Jesus saw, Jesus observed, Jesus took a wild guess, he's been there for a long time. No, Jesus is God in the flesh. All-knowing God. And he knew every single detail about this man when he walked up to him. And I just want us to be careful to not overlook that Jesus knows all, that Jesus is all-knowing. Now he asks the man, wilt thou be made whole? Do you wish to get well? Do you want to get better? That seems like an interesting question. Yes, Jesus, I want to get better. I've been laying here for a long, long time. I've been hurt for 38 years. Yes, I want to get better. It's an interesting question. Look at verse 7, because his response is interesting. He doesn't say, yes, please help me get better. Heal me. Notice what he says. The impotent man answered, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So the man is by the pool to get healed. But his concern is that he wasn't able to get healed yet. It was because he didn't have anybody to help him get in the water. He apparently didn't know who Jesus was or what he could do. He didn't understand who stood in front of him. And his greatest concern wasn't, yes, please heal me. It was, I have nobody to help me. I'm trying to get healed, but no one's here to help me. I wonder why he had nobody to help him. I wonder why he was all alone by this pool. I don't know why, but it makes me, my personality, wonder, where's his family? And doesn't his family want him to get better? But we have this man all alone by this pool with a little glimmer of hope, but understanding he didn't have much hope because he couldn't get to the pool and he had no one to help him. Could you imagine the frustration of this man of watching someone else get into the pool and get healed all the other times and just laying there, nobody to help him? And his attitude was, I'm just going to continue to lie here and hope that someday somebody will help me get in the water. I wonder if he was hoping for Jesus to offer and stay and help him to be first. That's my wonder. Do you think maybe he had hope that maybe I'll put this out there and hope maybe he has a little compassion and he'll wait with me and maybe try to help me get in first? He had the one who could make him whole standing right in front of him. And he had no idea. Can you picture him laying there, hoping that Jesus would offer to help him get in the pool? I picture a quiet pause after the crippled man talks to Jesus. I picture him looking at Jesus, hoping that Jesus would offer to help him or wait with him, get in the pool, or maybe do something for him. Jesus doesn't offer to wait and help him, though. What does Jesus do? Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus puts his power on display. Jesus gives evidence of his deity. What does he say to this man? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He tells this to a man that has been lame for 38 years. We talked about this when we looked at Jesus healing the paralyzed man. If you've been crippled up for 38 years, it's not normal for you to stand up and have strength to carry anything, let alone to stand up. And Jesus tells this man, rise, take up your bed, and walk. I don't think that's what the man expected to hear, because he didn't even know who Jesus was. Jesus spoke, and something happened. Verse number 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Do you see that? Jesus spoke, and an incredible miracle happened. This man got up and walked. He's healed. He's walking. Should have had physical therapy for 10 years to be able to walk. But he stands up and he walks. Think about the power of God on display right there. That's an incredible amount of power. Jesus changed this man's life in an instant. Jesus spoke, this man's life was changed. There was a key piece of information in that verse. It says that this happened on the Sabbath. Like, it's been interesting up to this point. Like, Jesus just healed someone. But then John throws this little information in there, and now the story is about to get real crazy. According to Jewish tradition, this man was not allowed to carry his bed on the Sabbath. It was forbidden. That's the tradition that they had added to the command by God. That wasn't the command from God, though. I believe Jesus intentionally did this on the Sabbath day, that he intentionally healed this man on the Sabbath, told him to take up your bed and walk for a reason on the Sabbath. I believed he was giving himself an opportunity to confront the Jews on their false sense of spirituality. He was calling out their false self-righteousness. The Sabbath was given as a gift from God. It was an opportunity to rest and an honor, or rest and to honor God. It was turned, however, into a badge of spirituality, or a way that they thought to earn God's favor. The command was to not work and to rest. The rabbis, over time, made 39 forbidden categories. Now we're going to get into details here again, so stay with me. The main categories had subcategories. Like, God's law was, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. But the rabbis needed to add to that. So 39 big categories. I couldn't even remember 10 of them. Under these categories, subcategories. So hundreds of rules that you could not do on the Sabbath. Now, I want to tell you a couple of extreme ones. A woman could not pluck a gray hair on the Sabbath. It fell under the category of harvesting. You had to be careful to not drag stuff or make an indentation in the dirt while you were walking, because that was considered plowing. I mean, do you see how intricate? And I could go on and on and on with hundreds of these. But I just wanted you to see how crazy these rules got. How could you remember all of this stuff? And the tradition overran what God intended the Sabbath to be. And the Sabbath became a burden and not a break. They totally changed the whole purpose of it. It became a badge of how righteous or spiritual that you were because of how well you could keep these laws that weren't even God's laws. They were tradition from the rabbis. The traditions became more important than what God said. And whenever that happens, that's a huge problem. Instead of remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, it was turned into a day of displaying self-righteousness. Look at me. Look how well I keep the Sabbath. Look how spiritual I am. Look how righteous I am. I must be earning all kinds of favor before God because I've kept all these subcategories of this law and totally missing the point of the Sabbath. So I said all that for us to see that you can see this man is headed for big trouble carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And I mean, we're talking like a mat probably is what he's carrying. If someone just healed me and told me to carry my bed, I'm carrying it. I don't care what day of the week it is, especially if Jesus, if God was the one who told me to take up my bed and walk. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has a right to tell you to do something on the Sabbath. Look at verse number 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Remember what just happened? This man was healed. He had been crippled for 38 years and he's healed. He's walking by some strict Jews, we will say. And what's their response? It wasn't, "Hey man, congratulations. I haven't seen you walk in 38 years. What was their response? "You can't do that. Go lay back down. Wait till tomorrow." Doesn't it sound silly to say out loud? But that's what is really happening. These people are calling this man out for carrying his bed, doing what Jesus told him to do on the Sabbath. There seems to be no joy and no celebration for the healing of this man. This guy was just healed. All they were concerned about was their traditions being violated. You see some big picture stuff being missed? Here's the big deal. Religion without Christ is incapable of changing a person on the inside. So it's left to manipulating behavior on the outside. And that's what self-righteousness is. Because when we're self-righteous, we're still dirty, rotten sinners on the inside. We might put on a good show on the outside. People might think we're doing great. But we have a big problem if we leave Jesus Christ out of the occasion or out of the situation. Because he is the only one that can clean us, that can cleanse us from the inside out and can declare us righteous before the Father. So you can see why these people were so concerned with the external behavior of this man. Because they were trusting in the wrong things for righteousness. They were trusting in what they could do. Look at verse 11. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." You see what he does here? He shifts the blame. "Hold up, don't punish me. I'm just doing what the guy that healed me told me to do." Don't you see this behavior in kids a lot? "Paisley, why are you eating my chocolate?" "Mav told me to get up on the counter." We see kids shifting blame and trying to throw it off on other people. And we can look at that and say, ha ha, but do we ever shift blame on other people? "I struggle because this person..." And we see this man shifting blame to Jesus, of all people. What's he thinking about here? He didn't want to get in trouble. He's trying to avoid getting in trouble, so he shifts the blame. The man that just healed him from his infirmity for 38 years, he quickly throws him under the bus and said, "Go find the guy that healed me. It's all his fault. I'm just doing what he said." Look at verse 12. "Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk?" So their response was, it seems to be, "Okay, you're off the hook. Who told you to do this? Where's he at? Who said that?" It wasn't so they could find him and worship him as the Almighty, all-powerful God. I'll tell you that right now. They had a problem with the one that told him to carry his bed. Now look at his response. "And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away a multitude being in that place. So they asked the man, who did it? Who said that? His response, I don't know. I don't know where he is. I don't know who healed me. Can you imagine that? Someone healed him, and he doesn't know who did it or where he is. If someone heals you, don't you have some questions for them? You've been wanting to be healed every day since you got hurt. Don't you have some questions? Don't you want to find out who healed you? Where they got their power from? I don't know. It's pretty incredible. There was a lot of people there. Jesus had slipped away. And maybe to give this man the benefit of the doubt, when Jesus told him to walk, he walked away from Jesus and then Jesus slipped away. But I think I'm walking backwards or something and talking to Jesus, the one that just healed me. I'm not trying to leave the one who just healed me. And we have this man here who was just healed from his sickness. And he doesn't even know who did it. That's incredible to me, to respond that way to a life-changing miracle that had just happened to him. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So Jesus returns again to this man with more instructions. Remember, Jesus knows what this man is going to do. He knows how this is going to play out. But Jesus goes and finds this man, and he tells him, you don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. That's some strong motivation to do right. He had been crippled for 38 years. That's pretty bad. What worse in his mind could happen to him? I know there's lots of things worse. But wouldn't you be slightly motivated if you had been crippled for 38 years and you get a warning to do what's right or something worse is going to happen? But for this man, it doesn't seem to sink in. We don't find him worshiping. We don't even find him saying thank you to Jesus. We don't even find him having a conversation with Jesus or trying to learn more about Jesus. We have him running and tattling on Jesus. And it's like this man's attitude is, I'm so glad you found me again. Now I can go tell the authorities who you are. Now I can get off the hook even more because I know who you are and where you're at. And the man was out and he goes and tattles on Jesus. Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. So he finds out who it was. It was Jesus. And he goes and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus. Now, I want us to think about that because it's pretty incredible that Jesus would heal this man knowing how this man would respond, knowing his ingratitude, knowing his selfishness, knowing that he was going to tattle on Jesus, knowing he wasn't going to worship him, knowing he was going to respond completely wrong to the whole situation. Jesus was still willing to heal this man. And we can tell you that is pretty incredible. But let's step back a little bit more. Isn't it pretty incredible? Jesus would come to this earth knowing how he would be treated, knowing he would be rejected, knowing he would die for sinners, knowing how we would treat him in the future, knowing all of the details. It's pretty incredible Jesus would heal this man, but it's pretty incredible that Jesus would be willing to come to die, to raise again, to offer us justification, a chance to be declared righteous before God, to be obedient to the redemptive plan, knowing how oftentimes we would treat him. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They ignored the evidence of who Jesus was and they persecuted him. They sought to kill Jesus. They rejected, they opposed the Messiah. They wanted him dead. And they will continue persecuting and rejecting Jesus, trying to kill Jesus as we continue in our story through the New Testament. They will eventually get their way, and they will kill the one that came to seek and to save. Pretty incredible to think about. Pretty sad story, honestly. We see unthankfulness. We see rejection. We see persecution. It's difficult to see people treat Jesus that way. But I'm so thankful that Jesus was willing to go through with the plan, with the redemptive plan. I'm thankful that he was willing to die on that cross to pay for my sins, to hang there in pain, to die and pay for the sins of the world. I'm so thankful that he offers us a way to be declared righteous and to be at a right standing before the Father. Not because of what we have done or our righteousnesses did he do that. He died for us while we were sinners. And I'm so thankful for Jesus and what he has done for us. And we can see all these improper responses to Jesus, the way people treated him. And I want us to think about our response to Jesus should be praise. Be praising Christ and praising the Father. He is so worthy of praise. He's completely worthy of all of our praise, of all of our honor. We can lean on him with confidence. And let's praise him for that. Aren't you thankful you don't have to try to earn your way to heaven through keeping a Sabbath perfectly? It's not possible. And I'm so thankful to Jesus for what he has done and for God's plan. And I want to be careful to praise him because he is so worthy of praise. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you are. I thank you for your goodness and your greatness. I pray that you will work in our hearts, that we will praise you, we will magnify you, we will lift you up. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.